Let us pray. God be with you.
And also with you.
Gracious God, we give you thanks for this time for discovery, for questioning, time after work, time to not only work our bodies, but work our hearts and our minds. Bless us now as we delve into your word and into this time together as community. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I thought it might be, there may be some new folks. If you look at the second page, and if you don't have one of these, you can share, and then I can also make more copies for other days. There's a little blurb at the top of the page that gives you kind of a summary of yesterday's conversation, but I just visually wanted to show you this, and it doesn't matter that you can't read it. What I want is, and the reason why I made this a word jumble, because it's the whole point is, it's God has already done this, which is blessed, chosen, destined, adopted, bestowed, redeemed, made known, obtained, forgave, lavished, and there may be another word in there. That's all the things that God has already done. He's already done that, and in each case, for us, to us, you know, with us in mind. But I did want you to focus on just right in the middle here is part of the reason why God's done this and what God has done. So part of it is every spiritual blessing has been given to us already, that we're already God's children, no matter what, that all wisdom and insight have been given to us, all that we need, all the wisdom and insight we'll ever need has already been given. God, who accomplishes all things. Keep that in mind. It becomes a critical theme all the way through. And then it talks about when we heard and believed. Again, past tense. Not when you hear and believe, then this will happen. It says, when you heard and believed, this already was taking place. And there are four God plan statements. Come on. I'm not going to separate you. So one of the things that God's plan, he says, that God had a purpose, the whole point of God's claiming us as children fits into God's purpose, because God's purpose is to redeem and to forgive sins. God's purpose, this is very important, God's purpose, not our, is to actually know that redemption. That's not our purpose. In a lot of Christian traditions, it's our purpose to seek out and get that redemption or achieve that forgiveness. In this, Paul's letter, absolutely not. Again, God's plan is for all time and unites all things. I think this will be the 15th time that all will be used already in it. The purpose of this whole plan is that we might live. Plan's there. God has accomplished all this. Why has God accomplished all this? So that we might live. The rest of the book is about how do you live this, given what God has already done. The other part of it is that this inheritance goes back to point one, our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people. That's all the plan. It's for all time, unites all things. Its purpose is redemption, forgiveness, so that we might live, so that we have an inheritance of redemption as God's own people. Again, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. That is a very, very clear Old Testament promise. And I just want to give that little summary, because with that, like I said, if you forget this, chapter 2, which starts with you all being dead, could be very distressing. But it doesn't have to be. If someone would leap in, we're just going to read 2 and then actually hang out more in 3. If someone would read 2, 1 through 10.
You were dead from the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the curse of this world, following the ruler of the by the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
So if you had to pick in verses 4 through 9, what word would resonate clearest?
Grace.
Grace, grace, grace. Great grace, great riches, grace, free grace, gift of grace. Do you think they might have a point? What's the point? What's the point if you look at the first several verses, that you were dead, that you were pagan, that you basically by nature were children of wrath? What I want us to hear in this passage is Paul points out a reminder to everyone in the room, not particular individuals. It's very, very similar to Romans chapter 1. We all stand in the same predicament before God did this. Have we done anything for this yet?
No.
Yeah, you should all be saying as good Lutherans, or even if you're not good Lutherans, just say, yes!
Yes.
Yes. Okay, good. The reason why is that if we forget this, and we jump to this, and we talk about being children of wrath, we very quickly slide into finger pointing. Oh, you're one of those. Yeah, one of those. So one of the pieces here is right from the beginning, Paul is reminding us, this is where you were, this is what God done, and now you get grace, 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 grace. Huh. That may tell us something. Remember, grace is always gift, always free. Always gift, always free. So then, tell me about verse 10. For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does 10 then mean? If this is true first, and grace is true second, then what does this passage about good works then imply?
Celebration of that grace.
Okay. What else does it mean? Good.
We don't do the good works to get something. We do them because right. We got something.
Right. What is the tense on the word save in this section?
Past
tense.
Yeah.
Already saved. Period. Done. Okay. The reason why I'm reminding you of this is because it's too easy if we slide into 10 with a sense that this is an obligation to achieve or get grace, we literally undercut the divine. We undercut what God has already done, and we were made and created for this work. Before that, God prepared beforehand, before we were created. In a sense, one of the pieces with this that I think is important, because we're going to see it later, This is a statement of collaboration. It's a statement that says, God has work to do for you to do, which is part of the original plan. And now we're going to find out who is part of that piece. If someone would read, let's just do the whole thing. 11 through 22, if someone would read that.
So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called to uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. A physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens, the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access to one Spirit in the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into the dwelling place for God.
Who is Paul talking to? Who's the audience of this letter?
The Gentiles.
Gentiles. Remember what was the favorite Jewish phrase for Gentiles?
Uncircumcised.
Yeah, the uncircumcised or dogs was the slang term that they used for them. This is not a Jewish directed text. This is a Gentile directed text. And he makes reference to that repeatedly through here as all part of that piece. The other thing is, who did the first circumcision? In Genesis.
Abraham
does. As literally as the instrument of Yahweh. And here, it's become human hands. Also, the law. He has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two. What are the implications if the law has been abolished?
They can come together.
There, and what it implies is, which we will hear later on, is a new law. That this law is now done. This is very different language than Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, which is a reconciling text to those Jews who have not become Christian. So sometimes this runs counter to what some of the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. So just be aware of that. This may be later generation. It may reflect having been rejected out of the temple, or out of synagogue, and the temple being destroyed. There's a little edge here. He doesn't return to it much. Go ahead.
Is he arguing in this for still being Nazarene Jews? Or is it more of a Christianity that he's talking about when he's abolishing the law?
Yeah, I don't hear anything going back. There's no going back at this point.
Yeah, okay.
I think it's really I think what he said, what the question poses is he arguing that there is this other option out there? I don't think so.
Yeah.
I think that it's a done deal. He's using past tense verbs all the way through here as well. The other piece that I think is just to note, so you are no longer, verse 19, so you are no longer strangers or aliens, but citizens with the saints. Where would that citizen language have occurred in other contexts?
Rome.
So if we are citizens with the saints, then can you also be a citizen in the true Roman sense? And I think the answer here is no. And we are going to struggle with that on Friday when we hit all of the accommodations that are recommended to fit in to Roman society. That's the part that everybody... When you do Bible studies on Ephesians, everybody stops at, they don't do chapter 5 because it's really uncomfortable. Yes?
Wasn't there a more harsher time when he talks in Romans? He gets really strict with them when he's talking in a book of Romans.
He does get strict with both sides about their bickering, and basically says, is this Christ? Are you seeing Christ here? Because in Romans chapter 3 and 5, you hear that whole story of Abraham and what is attributed to Abraham as righteousness, which is not living the law, but it's believing in God. And that's a change as well. So that's other questions about 2. Come to mind. You can always go back to your room, read it again, and go, huh, he missed this. So that's perfectly acceptable. The piece, if someone would read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Oh, one note. Look at verse 20. When he talks about the members of the household of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are building on what has already been done by prophets and apostles. What is the implication of that?
Pulls the Old and New Testament together.
Put Old and New Testament together. And remember, there were also prophets in the early church as well. But this is foundation. We're building the building now. Apostles and prophets are past tense. That's significant in terms of the understanding of the dating of this. So if someone would jump ahead and just read 3:1-6.
This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and shares in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel.
First of all, this may be the one sign that says this really is a Pauline letter, in that verses 1-4 are all one sentence.
He doesn't like
to break those things up. The other thing is, if you look at, he starts with, for this reason. What is the reason that he focuses, what is the actual reason that he's focusing in on? He goes into being a prisoner and talks about his revelation, and but what's the reason?
For the Gentiles.
It's for Gentiles, but the reason for it is to make the plan known. So it's somehow or another that mystery which was hidden now is being made known. He's going to repeat the same phrase again in the same text. But the point is to enable you to perceive the mystery of Christ, which is no longer hidden. So who is it revealed to? Somebody had just mentioned one of the groups. Who is this mystery now been revealed to in the text?
Gentiles.
Pardon?
The Gentiles.
Gentiles, who else? It was revealed to?
The apostles.
Apostles?
Made
known to me, Paul. This is not a very well-kept secret. Okay? This is a really badly kept secret. Okay? This ain't very much of a mystery. It's like telling the person who done it at the beginning of the story, and then they go, oh, let me fill in the blanks. So one of the things about it is, if it's been revealed to Gentiles, it's been revealed to Paul, it's been revealed to the apostles, who else is it being revealed to now in the text? This whole household.
Yeah.
That whole household. So it's already out there, and it is the gospel. That's the thing that's important. What's being revealed is the good news of God in Jesus Christ. And what is that? It's all the things that God has already done. Bestowed, lavished, redeemed, saved. So that the mystery is, it's already done. So that there isn't another chapter two. This is a very poorly written mystery story. It's over. So now what happens is that the mystery now becomes something which is now well known, and if someone would read chapter 3, because it's also been revealed to the heirs of the body, the sharers in the promise and the gospel. Do you hear that? So he, in a sense, he's covering everybody that's been in the conversation so far. And it's going to get a little bigger. So, if someone would read 7 through, let's do 7 through 13.
Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory.
Did you catch, right in the middle of the text, a huge reversal? Who normally reveals mysteries from heaven?
Angels.
Angels, messengers of God, come down and reveal that. Who is now doing the revealing?
The church.
The church has something to say to the angels. This is, if you don't get this, this is a huge reversal of how revelation is now going to work. And you hear the word church here is not used in the reference to a local congregation. What is this church? Go back to the previous section. What is this church now? Who's in this church? Who's in the word church means assembly. Who's in the assembly?
Body of Christ.
The body of Christ. What else? Other words that are used to define that group.
Humankind.
Heirs, fellow heirs, sharers in the promise, members of the same body. Do you see that section on verse 5 and 6? What wasn't made known is now made known, and the assembly is made up of a much bigger group than my guess the local community would have ever imagined. Mm-hmm. It's one body. It's Gentiles and those who believed and had the covenant before them first. It is that. I want you to get that what Paul's doing is they're starting moving the text out, so it is broader and broader, and the strokes are getting bigger in the process. So when we come to verse 14 and 15, I'll just read this. For this reason, again, for this reason was also what started the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth takes its name. Who's in? Who's out? Who are God's own people? Remember, that was a phrase that was used earlier. Who now are God's own people?
Everyone.
Everybody. Could this be a little disturbing to a church? If everybody's in. That the assembly is the body, are the members, and the purpose of the church is to reveal to God's own people what they need to know about themselves. This is a huge step theologically. Because what he's doing, what the author is doing is he's giving us this one image of church: apostles, prophets, members, Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, or bigger, everybody, all the heirs to the promise, keeps moving it out. And when he gets to this point, if God's own people who are in need to hear this word is every family, then suddenly there is an inness, an inclusion, which, in a sense, requires the church to act differently than it has acted before. But the church is now given a different mandate than you might have picked up in other texts. This is a significant shift theologically and ecclesial in terms of the body. Someone would read 16 through 19.
I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
What is the tense of the verbs now?
Present tense.
Present tense, okay? So we've now moved from this huge promise, all past tense. We've now moved into a conversation that the God's inclusion, the Father's inclusion, is bigger than we anticipated. And now we are getting into a conversation about the good works that we have been prepared for since before creation. I want you to, if you can hear that bridge, that we've moved from what has been happening in the past to what we are now called to do now. But before we get our job description, Paul lays out some very specific things that he wants people to feel assured about. And what they are is that, first of all, that the church, and remember when he's talking in this language, he's not talking about you individually, he's talking about us in the plural. That the church has work to do. And before we go out, we are prepared. We have access to God in boldness and confidence and through faith. What would it mean to have access to God directly? What do you think?
All the answers.
All the answers. They're there.
Yeah.
All the stuff. What else? Why boldness and confidence?
Authority?
Yeah, God's authority. But we have that the boldness says, ask for what you need. Don't wait. You got a job to do. So be bold about it. Because God is going to be accessible to you and for you. He then talks about family, which we've talked about filling in. But then it says, he says, strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. We had had a conversation about power at the end of the session yesterday. Mm-hmm. Strengthen in your inner being with power through his Spirit.
Is your singular or plural?
Your, I don't know. My guess would be is it's plural.
It's interesting. Like your inner being as a plural.
Right, because then it would mean that each one of us comes to this with something to share as part of that inner being.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could mean, and I don't know, I can do some looking on this, if it means that the church, does the church have an inner being, an inner sense of itself that needs to be shared? So you who have taken Greek more recently than I have can with me at the text. So yeah, good question. The other thing is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. We have access to God, we're going to be strengthened through the Spirit, and Christ is going to dwell in our hearts. Trinitarian. As you are being rooted and grounded in love, we have boldness, confidence, strengthened, and now we are being rooted and grounded in love. Why? Rooted and grounded. Why not rooted and grounded in something else? Why rooted and grounded in love?
Because God is love.
And if we read this, you don't have to go back, I'll read it for us. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What I want us to get is that the same love that we're being rooted and grounded in is exactly the same love that saved us in the first place. That love becomes a powerful force for the church, for you and me, to now move forward in a very different way than we've done before. And that we are going to have the power to comprehend with all the saints. That's why I think it may be plural, or a sense, has a sense of pluralness to it, to know the love of Christ. We've been saved in that love. We have now been rooted and grounded in that love. And guess what? In our lives, and as we take this next step, that's going to happen through the love of Christ. Not our power, not our love, but in the love that God loved us with first. Any conditions on that love that you hear? No.
It's just interesting to me that the thing that has freed us is also rooting us down. Because those seem a little, not really, maybe contradictory, but not quite, but just interesting thought.
Yeah. Right.
I was thinking, we were talking a lot about power yesterday and how it is used, but I was just contrasting love with power, and it would seem strange to be rooted in power, because I feel like power is sort of, you get carried away, whereas if you're rooted and in love, then it's sort of keeping you stable.
Yeah. The other side is that we translate two totally different Greek words with the word power. There is authority and kind of that kind of power that comes with authority that is not always used in a good sense in this text. And there is power that is ability. And so it's an interesting exchange there, that when he talks about the power of the prince of the air, which was one of the deities of the Ephesian culture, or when he talks about power related to the earthly powers, dominions, and principalities, those are all authority-based powers. Mm-hmm. When he talks about power in this context, at least the reading that I've done, all reflect power as a basis of the ability to do something, to accomplish something. So we translate the same English word for two different, very different Greek words in terms of the beginning. So it's, keep a handle on that, both that power and the love piece about being rooted and grounded, because it's going to take us someplace. And I think the rooted and grounded is actually, it says, this is what you go home to. As you're doing these good works that you have been called to, this is where you go home. This is where you get that Shabbat. That's where you get that rest and renewal, and that peace that you can now then go do this other work. Because if you look at verse 20, which I believe is the hinge point of all of Ephesians. Now, to God, who by the power at work within us, now to God, who by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. We've already had an implication of that accomplishment of what God's going to do out there in the world in the midst of things. I don't know about you, how much can you imagine? How much can you imagine God accomplishing?
A lot of things.
Mm-hmm. Forever.
Forever and everything. Because if Paul is kind of hanging this whole process for the reason and the sense, the plan is, this is the plan, that God will accomplish abundantly far more than all, again the word, we can ask or imagine. Because if this is the case, then what is the kingdom, is the gospel contingent on us as the assembly? What do you think? No?
The gospel being.
Right, the gospel that says God has already done all these things for us.
Yeah.
So it's, this accomplishing is not, the churches cannot accomplish this. But God's power through the church will accomplish more than we ever thought possible. What I want us to get is that God's plan and God's instrumentality in terms of making this happen is bigger than the church. The church is a collaborator. The church is one who's going to walk with this process. But it is bigger than even we can imagine. So God's work is going to happen in places where the church is not. That God is already doing the work out there, and we get to stumble along behind and fill in some gaps. I want, if we get that, because then we end with 21, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To God be glory in the church. So one of the functions of the church is to be that place where God is given glory. It is the then becomes one of the primary purposes of worship. Because worship then becomes an instrument in which we are able to do one of the good works that we are called to do to begin with. What is the implications of to all generations?
It's a greater expansion of all people.
We've moved from present tense to all future tenses. That's a huge, I want us to get all this time movement to past, present, which is still going to be talked about, and this is going to keep going. It is not contingent on the church, but the church is a collaborator in this. And I think that the church at times has not recognized that. That the gospel is bigger than the church, and that salvation extends way beyond our limited viewpoint. A couple stirrings up. What surprises you when you hear this text?
I'm always moved by, in verses 18, 19, and 20, the way in which the writer is, there's such this sense of kind of superabundance and this recognition that all of our categories for it are just completely inadequate, you know? And so, this breadth, well, first of all, that you may comprehend with all the saints, there's the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So to know something that you can't know, or to know something that surpasses your capacity to really understand it, but yet you can have a little sliver of it that is like a glimpse or something like that. And then, in 20, that abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Again, this, it's something that completely exceeds our capacity to really, certainly contain it, and even to categorize it really, but we have kind of places to get a foothold in it, but it's not something we control, not something we master in any sense.
Well, and I also think that I think the word lavished in that first section carries with it that same sense. You know, I mean, he's using 15 different verbs, to to get our thinking out far enough to say, oh, and we just thought this little piece here. Well, that's a helpful thing. Yeah.
So is all this lavishing and all of that what we will see in the fullness of time? Because I can imagine a lot of things that don't come to be, and there's unspeakable pain and loss. So is that the view backwards?
Chapter 4 is going to remind us of our humanity. What hasn't happened yet in this text is we don't know what the problem is yet. Paul always, and the Pauline writers, always address a pretty clear, specific problem in their writings. And we haven't been exposed to that yet. I mean, we had a little rub with circumcised, uncircumcised, but don't worry, chapter 4 is going to reveal all of our sin and brokenness. And so I don't think it is the parousia looking, being projected back into this moment this way. Isn't that Pannenberg's theory? That here is the kingdom and we get these small little glimpses of it. I think Paul, the author, is calling us to a very different kind of conversation right now about what this means. And I don't think he's letting us off the hook by saying it's going to happen in the by and by and we get a foretaste of the thing to come. And I think he does address, he gets in here and begins to address some really deep pain and division and societal issues, and we're not going to be happy with what he says. Because it's very, very challenging in the 21st century about slaves, about women, about culture, and what that implies. And I think it's part of the conversation. But I think 4 is going to reveal all sorts of stuff about the now. And I think what the author does is holds in tension God's original intent, not just God's future intent, but God's original intent with the present, and challenges us that way, not the other way, saying, this is what we are hoping for, this is what we're anticipating. I think there's more realized end time stuff happening, and says, this is how you have to do it, which makes sense if it's a persecuted church. If it's a persecuted church, they often want to go to the future saying, in the by and by, everything's going to be great. But I think he goes the opposite direction. He says, this was God's original intent. Let's get back to that original intent. We're going to break. We're a little bit over. We're 3 minutes over. Slap my hand, please. And then we'll stay and answer questions for people who have that time.